Okay, we're beginning Parshas Tetzaveh, page 464. Top line. Okay, so the Pasuk starts off by saying, just one thing, the Balatonim brings down, that from the time Moshe Rabbeinu was born, in Parshas Shmos, with the exception of Chumash Dvarim, which is Moshe Rabbeinu speaking, every Sedre in the Chumash has Moshe Rabbeinu's name mentioned. The only exception to this is this Parsha of Tetzaveh. If you look in the Parsha, it doesn't say Moshe Rabbeinu's name at all. Now normally when you learn a Parsha, it says, Vayidaber, how does the Torah always begin? Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe Lemor, Hashem spoke to Moshe, told the Jews such and such. The only Parsha in Chumash from the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu until the end of the first four books of Chumash, the only Sedra that doesn't have Moshe Rabbeinu's name is Vayidaber Tetzaveh. So Chazal explained what's the reason for this. The reason for this is because when the Jews worshipped the golden calf, and Moshe Rabbeinu was arguing with Hashem to forgive the Jewish people, Moshe Rabbeinu said to Hashem, you have to forgive the Jewish people. V'imayin, and if not, mecheinino misifrecha shekasafta, erase me from the book that you wrote. Moshe Rabbeinu said to God, he, so to speak, blackmailed Hashem. He said to him, if you don't forgive the Jewish people for the golden calf, erase me from the Torah that you wrote. I don't want to have anything to do with it. So, even though God did forgive the Jewish people, even though Hashem did forgive the Jewish people, nevertheless, when a tzaddik curses, even if the conditions are met, there's a remnant, there's a marking of the curse. So Hashem took off Moshe Rabbeinu's name from one parsha in the Chumash, which is that Tetzaveh. So it says, why this parsha Tetzaveh? Because this parsha usually falls out around the time, when do we read this parsha? On the 7th of Adar, which is the day Moshe Rabbeinu passed away. So because this is the parsha and the week that Moshe Rabbeinu passed away, so therefore Hashem basically erased it from that particular parsha in Chumash. But the Rebbe explains interestingly that even though the name of Moshe Rabbeinu is not mentioned, the Torah uses even something higher than the name. The Torah says, Va'ata Tetzaveh. Va'ata means you. We know in Hebrew, we mentioned this many times, you have like by Hashem, when we make a bracha, we say, Baruch Atah, Hashem Elokeinu, Melech HaElam. Or by Seder Sadibris, by the Ten Commandments, we have, Anechi Hashem Elokecha, I am God, your God. So you have, Atah means you. You is like nameless, like we learned, above the name. Name is the way you identify with somebody else. Like we said, the whole purpose of a name is for somebody to call you, somebody to talk about you, somebody to make you, to you stick out from everybody else, to identify you and so on, to be recognized and so on. So therefore, 464. So therefore, the concept of a name is not the person themselves. The person themselves don't need a name. The concept of a name is to be identified with somebody else. So when you have a name, Moshe, Moshe's name represents the way Moshe is identifying with people, with other things. Instead of doing that, it says the word Va'ata. Va'ata is even higher than the name of Moshe Rabbeinu. Va'ata means you, your essence, which is higher than the name. Like we said, when you make a bracha, you say Baruch Atah, then Hashem, then Elokeinu, and then Melech HaOlam. So Atah is even higher than the name of God. Or like Hashem by the Seraph Sedibis in first person said, Anechi, Anechi, I am who I am. Hashem Elokecha, God, you God. So therefore, it's not, God forbid, that it's lacking in the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu. But on the contrary, this is bringing out the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu. That because he fought with Hashem to forgive the Jewish people, Hashem blessed him, so to speak, that not only is his name not mentioned, but even higher than his name is mentioned. So it's not something negative. On the contrary, it's something positive. The Pasuk says like this before we explain the Pasuk. Va'ata Tetzaveh b'nei Yisrael simply means like this. You should command the Jewish people. V'yikho elacha, they should take to you shemen zayizach, pure olive oil. Kosis lamor, pressed, meaning not ground olive oil. We'll explain this in a second. Lahalis ner tamid, to light a constant, continuous light on the menorah. This is speaking about lighting the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash. Okay? Now, lighting the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash was done, as we know, by the Kohanim. Yet Moshe Rabbeinu was commanded that they should bring the oil to you, to light a continuous light. Now Rashi says, what does it mean? Shemen zayi zoch. Zoch means pure. In America, it's called extra virgin olive oil. That means there's no sediment, there's no shmun, there's no junk in it. It's the first drop that comes out, that's called the virgin olive oil. So like Rashi says, what they did was, for this oil for the menorah, it had to be squeezed. The first drop that came out of the olive was kosher for the menorah. Then afterwards they took the olive and they ground it in a grinder to make oil out of it. And that was good for the flour offerings that they had to add oil to. That was all came about from the second grade oil. But for the menorah it had to be pure. I just want to learn one more pasuk because we have to discuss both sukkim together. Where should this be done? Ba'el Meid, in the Ael Meid, in the meeting tent. B'chutza Perechas, outside the Perechas. In other words, if you remember in the Mishkan we learned, there was the Holy of Holies, and then there was the curtain, and then this is all in the covered Mishkan. Okay, so he's saying, where was the Meneda? In the Ael Meid, meaning in the Mishkan. B'chutza Perechas, outside of the Perechas. Asher Ala'edis, which is on top of the testimonial tablets, meaning the Ark. Yarach Eisei Aaron Levanav, Aaron and his children should organize the menorah. Me'erev Abekel Lefnei Hashem. They had to burn from evening to morning before Hashem. Chukas Eilam L'Dereisam. It should be an everlasting statute for all generations. Me'ez B'nei Yisrael from the Jews. Okay, so now, there's a lot of, even before we go to the in-depth meaning of the pasuk, of these two psukim, just to even to say what Rashi says, the simple interpretation. Lahalis ner tamid. Lahalis means to bring up a constant flame. But lahalis, the Torah could have used the word lahadlik. How do you make a brach? Lahadlik ner Shabbos Kodesh. Lahadlik ner Shochanukah. Or lahadlik ner Chanukah. Over here the Torah doesn't say lahadlik ner tamid. It says lahalis. In the Gemara learns Alfamir, why is the Torah using the word lahalis? It teaches us that, you know, when you light a flame, it starts lighting, but the wick is not completely inflamed yet. It takes a second or two for the whole wick to start burning. That's what it means, shalheves elameelel. You have to light it until the whole wick is burning by itself. You can't just touch it and move away. You have to make sure the whole wick is burning properly. Now, there's seemingly a contradiction over here between these two psukim. At the end of the first pasuk, it says, you have to light ner tamid, a constant flame. Now, constant normally means 24/7. The next pasuk says, me'erev ad beker, from night to morning. So, Rashi asks the question. The Gemara asks, everybody asks the question. Here, the one pasuk says it has to be continuous, and the next pasuk says it has to be from evening to morning. So Rashi simply answers that if it's every day, even if it's not the entire day, but it's every single day, like the menorah, that is called ner tamid. That's called a constant flame. That's called a constant flame. So therefore the Torah uses the word ner tamid, a constant flame, even though the Torah says it's only from night to morning. Now, what does it mean from night until morning? So Rashi explains that every night, the menorah had to burn a whole night. Now, you have winter nights, which are longer, and you have summer nights, which are shorter. And they lit the menorah before nightfall. So, how can they have, and Rashi says an interesting thing, the Chachamim estimated that the amount of oil which was used, was a half a lug. It's a half a lug, to say that in ounces, a quarter of a lug is 3 ounces, a half a lug is 6 ounces. So they use 6 ounces of oil, which burnt the whole night. It's like 2 Kiddush cups. That was the size of the amount of oil that they put into the menorah to burn every night. And the Chachamim estimated that that's enough oil to burn the long nights. And Rashi says, if it was left over, it was left over, it didn't matter. So the shorter nights, you know, finished, so to speak, in the morning. In the longer nights, it finished in the morning. The shorter nights, it burnt longer. The Gemara says that they used to make the wicks thinner and thicker. During the dam, they needed the fire to burn longer. They made the wicks thinner. So if it's a thinner wick, it burns longer because there's less oil drawn up. If they needed to burn shorter, they made the wicks thicker. And they knew already how to make figure it out about the wicks, how to do it. Now, what did they make the wicks from? Gemara says from the pants, the linen pants that the Kohanim would wear when they got ruined, they would cut them up and they would make them for wicks. That's what they used for the wicks of Menorah. The old, not usable pants that the Kohanim wore. There's linen, so they would use... Huh? Definitely Jewish. Yeah, what's interesting is sometimes you find that they're very careful about not like wasting, and sometimes the Gemara says just the opposite. That there's no poverty in the place of wealth. The Gemara says that before they shechted the animals, they would give the animals to drink, you know, to wash down anything in their throat and that would get in the way of the shechita. So it says that what did the animals drink from? The Gemara says they drank from golden plates. So the Gemara asks, why do the animals have to drink the golden plates? You know, they couldn't drink regular styrofoam cups. I mean, they need dafke golden. The Gemara answers, ein anias b'makom ashiras. In the place of wealth, there's no poverty. So in other words, sometimes we find that the money was in a broad way. Yet we remember we learned about the wagons to carry the boards of the Mishkan. They had only four wagons to carry so many boards, but they had to figure out how to put it on that it should fit exactly. And over there, they didn't spend, to buy two more wagons or three more wagons would have made life much easier. So sometimes we find in the Mishkan, it's a very interesting thing. Sometimes you find in the Mishkan, God says, in wealth, there's no poverty. And sometimes God says, don't waste anything. Which is a lesson for a Jew. Sometimes you have to know, don't waste anything. And yet, when it comes other times when you need things, you should spend whatever it takes. I mentioned this many times. It was very interesting. By the Rebbe, when it came to spreading Yiddishkeit, there was never an issue of money. I mentioned a friend of mine who was running the certain pa'ulis, the certain activities in New York, once wrote to the Rebbe, he had two options. One option would be much cheaper, but they wouldn't get so many people to put on tefillin. And the other thing would be more expensive, but they wouldn't be able to get as many people to put on tefillin. So he asked the Rebbe, which one should he do? And he got back a very sharp answer from the Rebbe, like, since when is money an issue? When it comes to doing mitzvahs with people, what do you mean money is it? There's no issue with money. Money is not an issue. Yet, if the Rebbe walked outside of 770 and saw a light, an extra light burning for no reason at all, he would turn around and say, it's a shame to waste Jewish money. In other words, if you need, there's no poverty in the place of wealth. From the other side, the Torah says, you need to, the pants are still usable, why throw them out? So to speak, why utilize everything to the fullest what Hashem made? So then he says like this, to light the candle, we said that that's how much the candle is. Now, there's a famous Maimer from the Rebbe, of course, that we discussed many times. The Rebbe bases this discourse, this Maimer, on this pasuk of Atah Tetzaveh B'nei Yisrael. Because there's a number of questions over here. Number one, there's a famous question that a lot of the commentaries ask. And it says, Moshe Rabbeinu didn't light the menorah. Like it says, Aaron and his kids did it. Right? The Kohanim did the menorah. So the question is, why did God tell them to bring the oil to Moshe? Why does Moshe Rabbeinu need the oil for? He should have said, command the Jews to bring Aaron the oil. Why do you have to bring the oil to Moshe for? And also, what it says, Kosis Lamor, pressed, Mo'ar in Hebrew means not light. It could have said, Kosis Lahair, Kosis La'or. Lamor means the source of light. It means the source of light. So why does the pasuk use the expression kosis lamor? It's not the source of light. It's pressed to light. It's not pressed to the source of light. And there's a lot of other questions, like the Rebbe asks also, Ner Tamid, like Rashi's question, Rashi answers it differently. The question, what do you mean a continuous flame? It wasn't continuous, it was only every night. So Rashi says, okay, every night is called, you know, if you do it every single night, it's called constant, continuous. But still, why does the Pasuk say Ner Tamid? And another interesting thing that the Rebbe doesn't discuss in that Maimed, the Rebbe discusses in different places, when it comes to lighting the Menorah, the Torah says it has to be Shemen Zayizach, pure olive oil. Like we said, the first drop of oil that comes out from the olive, the purest drop, the virgin, extra virgin olive oil, that is what's called, what's kosher for the Menorah.
It's a lot of olive oil. 6 ounces of each cup, that's about 10, 8 times 6. Yep. Is it true that they say if you eat enough olive, Rabbi makes you forget things?
No, olive oil makes you smart, olives make you forget.
Regular olive.
Eating a lot of olives make you forget. Eating olive oil makes you smarter. But olive oil is not a food. You know, the Gemara says a very interesting halacha. There's two liquids that are better than the fruit itself. Most juices are not as good as the fruit. Like orange is better than the orange juice. Apple is better than the apple juice. Okay? That's why an apple you make ha'etz, an apple juice you make shahakel. Right? An orange you make ha'etz, and an orange juice you make shahakel. Unless there's pieces in there. But then you're eating an orange. Now, the only two exceptions to this is wine and olive oil. Wine is better than the grape. Therefore, on wine, you don't even make a shahakol. You don't even make a bar pi'etz. You make a bracha, bar pi'agofen, a separate bracha only on wine. And Shulchan Aruch, it says, the truth is, for olive oil, you should also make a separate bracha. Ha'etz. But halacha says, you can't drink olive oil plain. You can't. So it's not even a food. So you can't make a bracha on a food that's not normal to eat. And if you eat olive oil in a salad, let's say, then olive oil is secondary to the salad. So you're only making a bracha on the salad. You don't make a bracha on the olive oil. But I'm saying these two liquids, olive oil and wine, are the only two liquids which are better than the drink itself. But why is it so important that for the menorah, in other words, for the flour offerings in the Beis HaMikdash, where they mix the flour with oil, that you can have the second grade oil. But to light the menorah, you have to be the pure, you know, extra virgin olive oil. So it's explained as follows. The menorah, which is light, represents Torah. Ner mitzvah v'torah or. We mentioned in the past the famous story that when the previous Rebbe came to America in 1940, the so-called leaders of America, Jewish America at that time, came to the Rebbe, and the Rebbe preached at that time when he came that you need pure Yiddishkeit. Unadulterated, uncompromised Yiddishkeit. And this is what he was fighting for in America, should be true blue Yiddishkeit. So the leaders came to him and said, Rebbe, you got it wrong. When a fire is burning, and you want to put out the fire, you don't look for clean water. Any water you take, dirty water, any water you take, you have to put out the fire. You can't go dafka to look for clean water, you'll never put out the fire. They said to the Rebbe that there's such a fire of assimilation burning in America in those years. It wasn't yeshivas like today. Such an assimilation of Yiddishkeit in America. Why are you looking for clean water? Why do you need clean Torah? Take any Torah, what's the difference? Just put out the fire, just sit, just, you know, any Torah. So the Rebbe said to them, the previous Rebbe said to them, you're making a big mistake. If you're talking about putting out a fire with clean water or dirty water, you're right. But if you're talking about extinguishing a fire with kerosene, not only are you not putting out the fire, you're going to make the fire worse. So the previous Rebbe said to them that putting out the fire of assimilation with impure Torah, impure oil, is like putting kerosene on the fire rather than water.
What's impure Torah?
Oh, so he said, what's impure Torah? Impure Torah is when Torah is compromised. In other words, when it's not the authentic, true blue Torah, people compromise and say, well, let's stain down the machitz and the shul because people want to sit together, or let's do this because this, you know, changing Yiddishkeit, that is not dirty water putting out the fire, it's trying to put out the fire with kerosene. And that's an impossible thing to do. So that's why, when it comes to learning Torah, which is symbolized through the Menorah, Ner Mitzvah V'Torah Or, the Torah says it has to be pure olive oil, it has to be pure Torah, otherwise it's going to make it worse. Not only will you not make it better, you're going to make it worse. Also we learned that the seven branches of the Menorah correspond with the seven different types of Jews there are. Okay? In many psukim in Tanakh, the Torah likens the Jewish people to the Ner, the candle of God. And the candle of God, there's many different types of, you know, Jews. There's a Jew that serves God with love, a Jew that serves God with fear, a Jew that serves God with this, you know, different ways. The Menorah, which symbolizes kindling the soul, the neshama of the Jew. The Torah says, again, the soul of the Jew is pure, the oil is pure, and you have to kindle it with purity. In fact, there's a very interesting custom. When children start learning Chumash, you know, when they start learning Chumash with 5, 6 years old, whatever, the first pasuk they learn, they don't start from Bereishis. The teacher teaches them the first pasuk of the book of Vayikra. Vayikra is Leviticus, which deals with the laws of Korbanos, the laws of purity and impurity. So this is an old Jewish custom, it's still done today in the religious schools, that when the kids start learning Chumash, the first, and they learn one pasuk, you know, God called to Meshon, he spoke to him, and that's it, and then they go back to Bereishis to start from the beginning. So it says, why should the kids start learning from Vayikra? So there's a medrash that says, let the pure children come and learn the pure parts of Torah, meaning the parts that deal with the purity of the Jewish people. Because the neshama is pure, and therefore when you're kindling the neshama of a Jew, it needs to be kindled with pure olive oil rather than impure or second grade olive oil. So therefore for the Menorah it has to be Shemen Zayizach, has to be the pure oil. Yes, sir.
Okay, you were talking about putting the kerosene, right?
Yep.
Between people who, let's say, don't follow halacha, right?
Right.
But even within the people who do follow halacha, it's completely opposite for many groups. Different groups, so within those groups, one will follow one way and one will completely disagree from the other way. So are you saying that this road is open for all those people within those groups? Somebody completely disagrees with halacha. I mean, there's tremendous controversy in certain things.
It creates hate for you.
Well, they are Jews. Come on, be realistic. The question is...
I'm coming from somewhere on the outside that, let's say, looking in because I wasn't religious most of my life. So I'm seeing this, you know, just...
No, you didn't know you were religious.
What's that?
You didn't know you were... You just started. You're a little bit slow. You started on late beginners. Late beginner.
That's why I feel like a center fielder because...
There's a big difference. Nobody is going to say that this is not a Torah observant Jew. Meaning as follows. When a person, Torah not only allows for arguments, Torah instigates arguments.
Questions.
Not only questions, different opinions. Mm-hmm. And in fact, the Gemara says, Eilu about Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, who always argued, and about other great sages, the Talmud uses the expression, Eilu va'elu divrei elokim chayim. Both are right. Both are godly. We mentioned in the past, there's a famous story in the Gemara, I believe it's in Gittin. The Gemara tells two rabbis were arguing in a halacha. And one of them bumped into Eliyahu HaNavi in the street. I don't know how, he used to bump into him somehow. And he says to Eliyahu HaNavi, what are they learning upstairs in heaven? You know, they have a yeshiva, big yeshiva up there. Very big yeshiva. All the neshamas there and God teaches. It's a very...
The whole time?
What else have to do? You have something better to do up there?
But they learn about what? About the earth?
One second, I'll tell you in a second what they learn.
So
So, two rabbis were arguing. So, the guy meets Elyonov in the street, and he says to him, what are they learning in heaven? So he says, they're learning this and this law, which is exactly the law they were arguing about. So the rabbi said, ah, this is great. So he says, no, so what do they say up there? So Elyonov, he said to him, they said, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. So he asked Elyonov, the rabbi asked Elyonov, does God have doubts? What do you mean? God doesn't know what the law is. Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. So he answered him, Elo va'elo divrei Elokim chayim, both are right. In other words, God is saying, this is right, this is right. Now, when it comes to halacha, obviously only one way could be right. Therefore, when you have an argument in the Gemara, many times you have the final ruling. Sometimes in the Gemara, sometimes in the codifier, is the final ruling. But if somebody would study a whole page of Gemara, right? And then on the next page, the Gemara says, everything we said, and it happens, by the way, everything we said until now is wrong. And it's, the real answer is a different answer. Okay? You can have that many times, a whole page of two or three of Gemara, and then afterwards the Gemara says, oh, by the way, forget it, it's wrong. Okay? So, if somebody would learn those two pages, are they getting a mitzvah of learning Torah? Of course, 100%. They're learning Torah. The question is even more. If it's wrong, why didn't the Gemara take it out? When they compiled the Gemara, they should have taken out those wrong pages. What's the answer? Obviously, the answer is, that's Torah, it's Gemara, it's holy. The Gemara says, in a practical way, in a practical halacha, it's not right. But that doesn't mean, in the theory, in the concept, and it says in Chassidus, even when there's an argument between two opinions, and halacha is like one opinion, you learn lessons from the second opinion too. You learn lessons from the second opinion. So, when Jews have the confines and guidelines of Torah, okay, to give you an example, the Rambam in his introduction wrote that in the earlier years, there was never an argument in Torah. There's never an argument in Torah.
What?
During the time of the temples. There was one famous argument between all the guys mentioned in Pirkei Avos at the beginning about doing smicha on an animal on Yom Tov. But that was like the first argument that ever existed in Torah. There were very, very few arguments in Torah. Why? It was a very simple thing. There was the Supreme Beis Din of 71. Whenever any doubts in halacha came up, and if the lower courts didn't agree or didn't know, bottom line is, it went all the way to the Supreme Beis Din of 71. They discussed it, they argued, they fought it out, majority ruled, as the Torah says, you go by the majority, and that became the halacha, that's it, there's no arguments. Now, the Rambam writes, after the temple was destroyed, and the Jews were thrown into Golus, dispersed into exile, and the roads were non-usable, so to speak, to get from one place, and there was no communication between places. So what happened in those days?
We lost
the uniqueness of the one opinion Torah, so to speak. So these people, based on the guidelines that Torah gave them to learn, said this is the way the halacha should be. These people said, based on the guidelines, the way we understand it, the guidelines of Torah, the way we understand it, the halacha should be this way. And therefore, by the way, the interesting halacha was, in those shtetlach,
it depends on the country.
If the rabbi of that city ruled a rule, everybody in that city had to listen to that rabbi. Even if a different rabbi in a different city ruled differently, in your city, what your rabbi ruled the way it is, the way he said, everybody in that city was obligated to listen to him. You can't come along and say, well, that rabbi said so. In this city, that's the rule. In fact, the Gemara has an expression. In the city of Rav, the halacha was like Rav. In the city of Shmuel, this halacha was like Shmuel. Why? Because he became the authority. It didn't matter that a different rabbi said differently. In this city, he's the rabbi, he's the Rav. Today in America, you have a million rabbis in one city. In every square block, you have a million, every Jew is a rabbi. So you have 14 million rabbis in the world, and 18 million opinions. Because even the Jew can't make up his own mind what he wants. But in halacha, if you're interpreting Torah based on the guidelines that Torah gives you, you're right and he's right. If somebody comes along and says, okay, halacha doesn't exist today. Kashrus is only good for the desert, not nowadays. That's not within the guidelines of Torah, so that's wrong.
That's crazy.
But that, you understand? So even though there's different opinions in halacha, it doesn't mean one's religious, one's not religious, or one's like this, or one's like that. Both are right. In this city, you have to listen to this person. And that's what the Torah says, by the way. How could there be such diversity in Torah? Kosher, treif, allowed or not allowed? So the answer is, because the Torah says, the Torah itself is giving the ability to have two opposing opinions.
So in our generation, the kerosene would be the reform movement, basically.
We don't classify Jews.
Reform movement, I'm saying that would be like the kerosene.
The Rebbe once told somebody that you have to explain to the people that call themselves reformed, the Rebbe didn't classify Jews. The Jew is a Jew. More religious, less religious. But the Rebbe said you have to explain to those people that call themselves reformed that the word reform means to change. So the name itself means they're changing the authentic Judaism.
But some people are progressive.
Some people are progressive. Some people are reconstructing. Some people, you know. But the change, you can't change something which is eternal. So if a person doesn't believe Torah comes from God, so of course he cannot make halachic rulings. How can he make a halachic rule if there's a premise that they have the Torah doesn't come from God?
Maybe they think they're adopting.
I'll give you an example. If somebody defines it, therefore in different halachas, right? Some people permit, some people don't. Nobody's going to say that this person is a desecrator of Shabbos. I'll give you an example. In Borough Park, they do this because they're crazy. But I'll give you a simple example. There's an Erev in the city, right? Some say it's good, some say it's not good. Typical Jewish stuff, right? I don't go by the Erev. Am I going to say that a Jew that carries in the Erev is a Mechal Shabbos? That if he touches my wine, I won't drink it? God forbid. Well, I say he's not a kosher witness because he's a Mechal Shabbos, because he's carrying? God forbid. That doesn't mean I'm going to carry. There are Rabbanim, competent rabbis that say you're allowed to carry in the Erev. If they want to carry, fine. You know, I don't have to agree with that. You know, my Rabbanim don't have to agree with that. So I won't carry. Instead, but that doesn't mean nobody's going to say that they're not Jewish or they're Goyim or Mechal Shabbos or something like that. Doesn't go like that.
So it's just an extra stringency?
It's not stringency. It, what you maintain the halacha is what God actually wants. What did you want to say?
Compromise Yiddish guys, like throwing the kerosene on the fire. Like the schools, they're like neither here nor there. It's better to go to a Goyish school than a mediocre Jewish school, you were saying once?
The Rebbe's opinion was, it's better to go to public school than a compromised Jewish school. Yeah. You find this in Chumash. This is Tetzav. After Tetzav comes Kisisa. After of Kisisa, if it's the Shabbos of Kisisa, discusses a very famous story, Elio and Har HaKarmel. Elio was facing 400 prophets of the idols. And Elio HaNavi was the lone prophet for Yiddishkeit. Okay, finally, Elio HaNavi comes to the Jews. And the Jews were, you know, typical Jews. Yeah, 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 they go here, they go there, and they end up being nowhere. So Elio HaNavi comes to the Jews. And everybody knows, you know, they made up, they're going to build altars and no fire, and the one that, you know, God brings down the fire from heaven, that's the real God, right? But Elio HaNavi, in his introduction to the Jewish people, says to them the following statement. For how much longer are you going to be at the threshold? Neither here nor there. Elio HaNavi says to them, if you want to go to God, go to God. And if you want the idols, go to the idols.
But why is
that? One second, the question, what type of language is that from a prophet? Mm-hmm. The prophet comes to the Jews and say, why are you dancing in both places, you know? If you want God, go to God. If you want idols, go to idols. The implication is, and the Rebbe explains this, Elio HaNavi is basically saying, being in the middle, not knowing where you are, is worse than going to idols.
Of course.
Because when you go to idols, at least you know where you're at. Understand? It's interesting. The Baal Shem Tov said, today's Baal Shem Tov's birthday. The Baal Shem Tov said that a believing guy, a guy who believes in their things, is better than a guy who doesn't believe, than an atheist. No, than an atheist. If you have a choice, should you take a religious guy to teach, let's say in your school, should you take a religious guy to teach, or should you take an atheist? So some people can say that, you know, if you take a religious guy, maybe you'll talk about religion. The Baal Shem Tov said a religious guy is better than an atheist, because at least he believes.
But don't you think, like, having your soul connected from the base, from the childhood, to even the most superficial stories with the Bible, is much more promising to come back to God or to be linked to a tshuva, which on a deeper level, than not having anything? I mean, we, the Sephardic, we grew up with a lot of one foot here, one foot there. We did the basic, no?
It's not one foot there. It's a lot of ignorance going on.
Here's what I'm saying.
The Sephardic community, I want to explain to you, the Sephardic community historically was away from mainstream Judaism at one time.
I know.
You know, the whole issue, with the Ethiopian Jews, you know, or the Bnei Yisrael, as they're called, the Indian Jews, you know, the Jews that came from the... So there was a big issue with them. Are they Jewish? Are they Mamzerim? You know, and they, you know, the whole issue in Israel, the Ethiopian Jews, did they have to convert or not convert, or the whole story. What was the issue with them? The issue with them is their ancestry traces back that they left mainstream Judaism during the second Beis HaMikdash, and therefore through the whole era of the Talmud, which was in Bavel in Iraq,
They weren't
present. That means the whole oral Torah was in where the mainstream Judaism was. These people that were off it, so all the laws of divorce, all the laws of conversion, all the laws of basic Judaism that the Talmud discusses at great length, these people didn't have. So now the question is, so are they Jewish? Are they Mamzerim? Because maybe they got married and didn't divorce their wives properly, because they had... So they had a little bit of their tradition until later on, historically, they got the Chachamim, were very great scholars. I mean, the Sephardic scholars, very, very great. But there weren't that many of them at one time. And therefore, mainstream Sephardic, I'm talking going way, way back, mm-hmm. a lot of them were questioned by mainstream Judaism. What's the story?
I agree, but I'm speaking North Africa, for example, or Middle East, where people who are not religious, that they keep the minimum basics of...
That's not dancing on two streets. No, I'm talking about knowing and compromising.
Well, they compromise. I mean, they knew our grandfathers knew the halakha. They followed it completely. The next generation did it, and we did it. But we went to Jewish school, but we didn't do anything.
So in a certain respect, that's a compromise type of Yiddishkeit. So there's a difference...
I'll
give you an example. There's a difference.
Still Jewish school,
there's a difference between compromising, telling somebody you could do something on Shabbos, which you're not allowed, or to tell somebody you can eat treif. You know, that's one, that's compromising. Or there's another way of doing it, is listen, we're not telling you. Okay, you know what the right thing is to do. You're not there yet, but the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. Okay? Listen, most of the Chabad houses today have people that are driving on Shabbos, people that are, who knows, doing what. Okay? So what do? They don't say you're allowed to drive. That's compromising. They say, come. How you get there is not my business. Okay? Eventually, you will come to a level where you won't drive and you won't eat treif and you won't do, but that's not compromising. There's a difference between saying to a Jew, it's okay to do something wrong.
I'm not getting the point.
The conservative movement, I mean, for lack of better clarity, the conservative movement says you could drive to shul on Shabbos.
Means they make it acceptable.
Correct. Yeah. That's called compromising Torah.
But that's how we grew up.
Yeah, but I'm saying, the other way of doing it is, you're not telling them it's okay. Now you're not there yet. Okay, do something where you're at. Eventually you'll get there.
Yeah, if you want to get there, if you have the knowledge.
Right, that's what it's saying. Anyway, let's get back to this point over here. So the Pasuk is saying in the deeper sense of Ata Tetzave. Anyway, so that explains why you need the pure olive oil. But the Ata Tetzave is Bnei Yisrael, just to discuss again the first Pasuk, the beginning of the first Pasuk even. The word mitzvah in English is translated as commandment, but in Zohar, the word mitzvah, the Zohar interprets, the, what does mitzvah mean? Commandment. What does it mean? The Zohar says, mitzvah comes from the Aramaic word, safsa v'chibur, binding and connection. Okay? Now, based on this, let's see what the Pasuk is really telling us over here. Hashem is saying to Moshe Rabbeinu, V'ata you, Tetzave es Bnei Yisrael, you will bind and connect the Jews to God. You are binding the Jewish people to God. What does that mean? The role of Moshe Rabbeinu, as Moshe Rabbeinu himself says in Chumash, Moshe Rabbeinu says about himself, my job is to stand between you and God, to bring you the word of God, and to connect you, the Jewish people, with God. How does Moshe Rabbeinu connect the Jewish people with God? So number one, in a simple sense, by Moshe Rabbeinu, for sure it worked that way, Moshe Rabbeinu was the one that taught the Jews the mitzvahs they have to do. So when Moshe Rabbeinu says to a Jew, put on tefillin, right? So what's Moshe Rabbeinu basically doing? So Moshe Rabbeinu teaching the Jews to put on tefillin, and when the Jew puts on tefillin, so Moshe Rabbeinu is connecting them to God. There's another issue that Moshe Rabbeinu connects a Jew to God in a much deeper level. The Rebbe explains in the Maimer that there's a level of in the Medrash, Moshe Rabbeinu is called in Chumash in the Medrash Raya Neman, the faithful shepherd. In Zayir it's called Raya Mehemna. Raya Mehemna is the Aramaic for Raya Neman, meaning simply means faithful shepherd. The real meaning of Raya Mehemna, the Rebbe explains, is not a faithful shepherd, but it means the shepherd of faith. What does it mean, the shepherd of faith? What do you mean, the shepherd of faith? Shepherd of faith means, what does the shepherd do? He feeds the animals. He takes them out to pasture, and he feeds them, they eat. What does Moshe Rabbeinu do? Moshe Rabbeinu in every generation. What does Moshe Rabbeinu do? He feeds the Jews, the shepherd of belief. He feeds the Jews' belief. What does it mean, he feeds the Jews' belief? What does that mean in simple English? So we learned that, we discussed many times, you can have faith in God, emunah, but it could be very superficial. Meaning, you can believe in God and sin anyway. You can believe in God and sin anyway. What does that mean? Like we said, we mentioned the Shabbos again. The famous Gemara that a ganef is about to break into a house, he davens to Hashem that he should be successful. So obviously he believes in God, if not he wouldn't daven. And he really knows that God says don't steal because he's afraid of getting caught. So he knows it's wrong to steal. Yet, the guy is about to steal and he's davening to Hashem to be successful. That's a contradiction of terms. If you believe in God, and you know God said, no, why are you doing it? So what's the answer? The answer is very simple. The emunah that the person has is very superficial. Meaning, it doesn't directly affect the person. It only affects them indirectly, superficially. Yeah, they believe in God, and more or less they won't do anything wrong, but when push comes to shove, they'll do something wrong. Okay? Ask any religious Jew, and we all know it's before Rosh Hashanah, we could be honest. Every Jew sins, it's what you need to do tshuva, right? Every Jew sins. At the time a religious Jew sins, a guy is about to speak juicy lashon hara, juicy slander, gossip, or whatever. You come to him before he says, excuse me, do you believe in God? No, you're crazy, of course you do, get out of here. And right away he's talking lashon hara. How does that work? Because the belief that he has in God doesn't permeate, it's not digested. It's only external. What does Moshe Rabbeinu do? Moshe Rabbeinu feeds the Jews' belief. What does it mean? He internalizes the faith that every Jew has by being Jewish. Maminim, b'nei maminim, Jews, the children of believers. Moshe Rabbeinu makes them eat the belief, meaning digest it internally, that it affects every part of the body. And that's why the Rebbe explains that emuna is in many different stages. For instance, in the days of Mordechai and Esther, the Jews were tortured, and they had belief in God. Who fed the Jews' belief in God in the days of Mordechai? Mordechai gathered the Jews and he made them have Mesiras Nefesh in a practical sense, for Yiddishkeit. What did Mordechai do? He didn't create something new in the people. He took the belief that they had, which was superficial, and he made them eat it, so to speak. He digested it in a way that it affected them in a practical way. And one second. That's why the Pasuk also says, Kosis Lamor. When a Jew is tortured, and they have Mesiras Nefesh, then you reveal the source of the neshama. Not or, but mor means the source of light. You reveal the essence of the neshama is revealed. And that's how the Rebbe explains in the Maimer. When God gave the Torah and Shavuos, the Jews were on a very lofty level. But it wasn't the finalization of Torah. When did the Jews willingly accept Torah? In the days of Purim, when the Jews were tortured to death. So the Rebbe asked, in Matan Torah, the Jews were on a lofty level, they didn't do it. And when they were tortured of being Jews, that's when they accepted Torah. And the Rebbe explains, yes. Because when a Jew is tortured, then you reveal the essence of the Jew. And that's why he was speaking about the neshama of the Jew here, the menorah, the oil, the light, the candle of God. When a Jew is tortured in a way of kosis, so then you reach the level of more, you reach the essence of light. What? What?
I wonder my father named me Mordechai.
Maybe, right? Maybe because he liked Hamantashen.
Either way. But he knew that I would help Jews in my life.
But
today we are not crushed.
Oh, the Rebbe says today is a different crush. That the crush is that we have it too good, we don't want Mashiach. But that's this later. What?
After the Second Temple, though, there wasn't a Moshe Rabbeinu regeneration.
Every generation has a Moshe Rabbeinu.
But how it's possible, because there were Jews who wouldn't even know who that would be?
They don't know, but there's still Moshe Rabbeinu. There were Jews in his times that fought him. He had a Keirch and Dasim Vavirim and all the other gangsters. But I have to leave time here. But that's...